Today we're going to talk about the second commandment and really try to drill down into why it is that the Lord speaks the way he does in that second commandment. And we're going to be particularly interested in distinguishing the second commandment from the first commandment, because not everybody does that. No other gods before me, that's the first commandment. That's a clear prohibition of idolatry. The second commandment sounds like it's doing something similar, if not the same. And actually, there are many Christians who don't really distinguish between the first and second commandment. We want to try to figure out why God has this second element. He's also involved with idolatry, but not the same thing as idolatry. So that's where we're headed. Appreciate your bright eyes, bushy tails.
Have you heard that one?
No?
Oh, all right. So you're getting a multifaceted education this morning. But appreciate your bright eyes and the other thing, and I'll lead us in prayer before we go any further. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your time given to us. You've made it and shared it with us as your creatures in your image. We thank you for this morning and for what we intend to do with it. And we're praying now because we know that our intentions will not be met and something otherwise will be our lot unless you bless, and we pray that you will. Grant me faithfulness to your word as I teach, and grant us the ability to think together your thoughts after you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. Look at what Moses, on behalf of God, actually, this is God himself speaking. I correct myself. Remember, he says actually 10 words in his own voice. That's how the chapter begins. And God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2 is the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the first commandment is found in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Talked about that last week, idolatry. You're to worship and serve me, and you're to preserve in your heart devotion for me as preeminent over every other person that you legitimately love and serve. Then he moves on to look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, whether it's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Don't make an image of pretty much anything. That's how the second commandment begins. First thing we need to do this morning is to talk about the question of whether the second commandment forbids all images. Literally, are all images forbidden? And if the second commandment or Exodus 20 verse 4 is all we have, the answer is pretty obvious. God doesn't want us to, in any expression of our artistic ability, capture representations of anything, whether by photography or by painting or by sculpture or by iPhone. You may be interested to know that there are some among the Jews throughout history that have actually concluded that in our modern era, all efforts to capture, to represent anything, whether it's taking a picture or drawing something, is forbidden by the second commandment. Within Islam, you've heard of Sunni Islam, that sect of Islam. Sunni Muslims interpret the second commandment that way. No pictures. No art. That would be pretty devastating to the aesthetics program at Grey Friars Class of God, wouldn't it? Now, you're thinking, I don't think it means that, aren't you? That's what you're thinking, isn't it? Why are you thinking that? And it seems so clear Again, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything
in heaven, earth, anywhere.
Why are you thinking that shouldn't be interpreted as forbidding all images? Luke, what would be the answer to number one question, are all images forbidden?
Well, I'm trying to think throughout the Bible if God has ever asked an artist to like create an image or anything or sculpt anything, but I can't really think of it.
Well, that's exactly what you should be thinking. You should be trying to, yeah, excellent. Second commandment needs to be understood in its context, and it's not the only thing God has said. Yes, right. So round this out, Hannah. Are you thinking anything?
Well, when he wanted them to build his temple, he had like the best artisans do things and make lots of things, like make lots of images, like fruit and pomegranates and stuff like that.
All right. You hear what Hannah says? So we could rummage around and find that, but you're exactly right. In the Old Testament, the prescriptions for both the tabernacle and the temple include these representations. You may remember what you said, fruit, right? There's fruit represented. What else? What are other representations?
The bull supporting the big...
That's right. The big bronze sea or laver, whatever it's called. Yes, there are 12 bulls. Six. I'm drawing a blank. But it was several. And they're carved images right there in the courtyard of the temple. Within the temple, what's the primary image within the temple?
Two angels.
All right. It's actually, so you're thinking the two angels, the cherubim that are facing each other of the ark. That's pretty conspicuous, right? Gold images of cherubim that are facing each other, or actually they're not facing each other, they're facing Yahweh. But you can't see him. He's over the ark, and the cherubim are facing him, though he is not visible to our eye. And then in all the tabernacle, all the tapestry, the inside, there are images of cherubim all around, because of course, the tabernacle and the temple are representations of heaven. It's a little piece of heaven on earth. That's what those rooms were, where the Holy of Holies. So you're right to be thinking about the fact that while this second commandment is right there, written in stone, God and his servant Moses, in the same context, they do provide for certain representations in certain contexts. So whatever the second commandment means, it doesn't mean that all images are forbidden. And by the way, not only does that cut us loose in this whole area of the study of aesthetics and the pursuit of the arts, but it actually, this thing that we've just been referring to, the fact that the tabernacle and the temple involve artistic representations, it actually gives at least some rationale for a historic practice of the church to beautify their buildings, their church buildings. You don't have to be in a cathedral to be really close to God. Let's be clear about that. But in the history of the church, there's been this desire to follow the example of the tabernacle temple building and to beautify the place of worship and to include representations within that. So whatever the second commandment means, it doesn't mean that all images are being forbidden. We can see that from the rest of Scripture. So what is being forbidden? So we need to break this down, trying to wrestle with what is it that's the concern of our God in adding this second commandment to the first. Look at how it continues. Exodus 20. Verse 4 seems to make a sweeping statement about no images, but then even within the commandments themselves, apart from the broader context of Scripture, you can see there's something else going on. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, these images you've made. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's really serious about this. but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's something about the images that are being forbidden in the second commandment that involve their use in worship. That's important. So the most basic thing being forbidden in the second commandment is the use of images in worship. Obviously, it doesn't mean that the place of worship cannot have images in some form, because the tabernacle and temple. But the images themselves are not the means that are being used to worship God. Second commandment is now talking about not who you worship. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is talking about how you worship. And God is forbidding the worship of God, the true God, Yahweh, by means of images. Now, I think it's a little bit hard for us to catch the significance of this in our day, because, or at least in our corner of the world, our lives, because the use of images in worship may not be at every turn kind of phenomenon for us. We don't see it necessarily at every turn. At least we don't think we do. But in the context in which the second commandment was first given, this is true in many parts of the world to this day, even the pagans who worship their own deities, in contradiction to the first commandment, of course, they did so by means of images. And I want you to give pagans a little more credit than we often do. When a pagan worshiped, say, for example, the sun god, and made an image of the sun god, typically, even the pagans of the heathen nations of Moses' day didn't think, the sun god is right here in this thing of gold that I've made. He lives inside there. As if that piece of gold could sum up the sun god. No, they realized he's up there somehow, because he's the sun god. He's the god in their minds that is connected with the sun. But what was going on with the image they made? They were actually trying to create a representation of their God that would please him. He would say, hey, I kind of like that. Yeah, I appreciate you doing that. I can see that you're really devoted to me by the image you've made of me. And when you worship me, I will consent to being close to you through that image. That's how it worked. That was the deal. You worship the moon, or you worship the god of spring fertility, or the god of war. You didn't necessarily, as a pagan, think, he's right here in this image. But give him a little more credit than that. You, as a pagan, a heathen idolater, were trying to establish a way that you could relate to your invisible God through the means of his image that would please the God and he would consent to use. It was a sort of channel for you and your God or gods. That's actually very helpful in understanding what Israel does in Exodus 32, which is the par excellence example of the very thing God forbids in the second time. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the account of the golden calves. Not very much longer after giving the Ten Commandments, even in the midst of God's revealing his law to Moses, the Israelites fall into the very sin forbidden by the second commandment. In Exodus 32, you know this story, and I want you to look at in particular a couple expressions. When the people, verse first one. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods or idols who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." It's pretty amazing that Aaron says that and does that. It's pretty amazing. But part of what's going on here is that Aaron doesn't see the people as, in the most overt way, turning to the gods of the nations. As it's going to become clear, Aaron sees this as an opportunity for the people to continue to worship Yahweh, but by means of images. We can see the count continue. "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, the people, do you recognize the people still are very conscious of having been divinely delivered from Egypt? It wasn't that long ago. They're still very conscious of that. They're slipping into notions that there's more than one God. That's what they believe there in Egypt. But what they're doing here, arguably, is not so much a violation of the first commandment. They're still trying to worship the God or gods that delivered them out of Egypt. But they're wanting to do it by means of this golden calf. Here it is. Here's how we're going to relate to God. We're going to relate to him through this golden calf. By the way, have you ever thought it was kind of strange that the Israelites would think that their God would be impressed by a cow being represented by a cow? Does anybody have a clue why they would have made a golden calf? Why didn't they make a lion or an elephant? Why a calf? Any ideas? Well, it was probably a rather mature-looking bull calf. Don't think cute and cuddly. A bull calf. Have you ever been in the presence of a full-grown bull? Anybody? It's something else, isn't it? I mean, I'd rather be in the presence of a bull than a hungry lion. I've only been in the presence of a bull on the other side of a pretty well-situated fence, but they are massive animals, and the strength in a bull is very impressive. And in the society of the day, an agrarian society, herds of cattle are your main source of sustenance and sign of wealth and so on. A bull and a young bull, that's actually one of the most impressive specimens in the animal world that you can think of. And if you combine with this notions that the gods are the ones that, or the God that delivered you out of Egypt is the one who's going to bless you when it comes time, for example, to breed your cows and thereby increase your flock or herd, and that the same God is going to do that with your plants, he's going to create fertility, then all of a sudden you've got, this is what the pagans have figured out and the Israelites are just borrowing from the pagans, you've got a great image of who your God is and what you want him to do. He is a powerful God who can actually make your cattle and your crops multiply. So it makes a little more sense? Okay, it's still kind of weird. I get that. But it makes a little more sense? This is why they thought our God will be impressed by a solid gold bull calf. But that's exactly what the second commandment is forbidding. Why would God, here's a question for you to wake up and respond to. Not rhetorical. why would God not like that? Why would he say, you know what? The other gods may be into that sort of thing. I'm not. Why would he not want them to create an image and use it to represent him and to relate to him? Hannah?
Because the Ten Commandments and everything he's done has been to separate him and his people from the gods and other nations.
Well said. He does not want them to worship him the way the other nations worship their gods. Is it just because he wants to be different? Contrarian? What else is going on here? What happens when you represent the true God in certain physical ways and then relate to him by means of that representation or image? What happens? It must be bad because he doesn't want it to happen. What's happened? What happens there? I think you sensed it when I was trying to explain a little bit of why the Israelites made Yahweh in the form of a bull calf. You say, okay, yeah?
Well, you end up losing the image of the true God and end up sort of making your own image and trying to control him because you can control the image, and so you sort of think, well, maybe then that's sort of controlling how God relates.
What happens to God when you start representing him in your own imagination, your own set? What happens to him?
And you kind of get like Nathaniel was saying, like, I just would add that you can kind of, like you saying, you control him, but also shrinks your view of him because we're not supposed to be able to think of God that way. We're not supposed to be able to represent him and, encapsulate what he is. So we get a small view of God. We can kind of see him in just an image.
Both of you nailed it. These two concepts that God's very concerned about. When you represent God, that's a way of referring to image making. When you represent God in the form of images, you always cut him down from what he truly is. Representing God according to your own imagination always costs God his honor and his glory. Okay, so yeah, you've really been complimentary of God by representing him as a mighty bull, or have you? His omnipotence always takes it on the chin in your mind when you represent him in terms of any created thing, because no matter how you can talk about the size of a whale, you could talk about the strength of a lion, and these are all so pale comparisons to God's actual power. When you represent God in terms of created things, God always loses something of his glory. And Nathaniel is talking about this. When you relate to him by means of those images, you're always seeking to put him in a box and control him when it really should be the exact opposite. He controls us. So here's why the first and second commandment are so closely related, but they are distinct. When you make an image of the one true God and try to relate to him through that image, that's the second commandment problem. You end up not really having the one true God before you. That's a first commandment issue. Did you see that? Let me say that again. Israel might have thought, we're going to worship the God who brought us out of Egypt by means of this golden calf because we think he'll be impressed and we can relate to him through that like the other nations do with their God. But as soon as they do that, it inevitably tends towards their losing sight of who God really is. And they start worshiping something that exists in their own mind, not the true God. That's the first commandment. Violations of the second commandment lead inexorably to violations of the first commandment. So God does not want his people to try to bring him down to some kind of manageable form. Sometimes the prophets make fun of the idolatry of the nations. And they'll make fun of people who worship things that they themselves have made. You know, you take part of the tree and you cut it up and stack it for firewood and you burn it when it gets cold. And the other part of the tree you fashion into an idol and you worship your gods through that idol. What sense is that? They make fun of that. Or they say, you know, when you're done worshiping, and you're ready to move, you slap that idol, you slap your god on the backside of your camel just to haul him to the next place where you're going to set up camp. What sense is that? They're mocking the practice of the nations in worshiping their gods through idols. God does not want to be represented or related to by means of idols, or rather images, which become idols. We've already done this, actually. Speak of this is in a sense on the surface, number one, using images in worship. And in a minute we're going to come back to ways in which the church has actually in overt ways fallen into this error. Think of the medieval church worshiping God by means of images. This is the most obvious, it's right on the surface of the text. But the deeper concern of the second commandment is what I've already put on the board, representing and relating to God. In our own way. If you want to get at the heart of the second commandment, what is it that God is ultimately after? Something that applies to all people in all cultures, no matter what your particular disposition is towards images. This is what he's really fundamentally forbidding. He's forbidding us from representing him to ourselves or to others, or relating to him in whatever way we want, according to our own imagination, according to our own perhaps thoughtful and careful and creative sense of what is right. Let me talk about this for a minute. First, representing God in our own way. Have you ever talk to somebody who has some pretty clearly, apparently, some pretty clearly and strongly held conviction about who God is? But you recognize that what they're saying is completely contrary to what the Bible says about God. Example comes to mind is someone said to me once, I don't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And they went on to say, that may be what your God is like, but they actually used this expression, my God would never do that. It's kind of an interesting way of talking, isn't it? But this is not a person who had any kind of images in their house or place of worship where they didn't even go to church. But they didn't have images, but who can tell me where the image actually was found in that conversation? Leah, where was the image for that person?
It was in her mind.
All right. Why do you say that?
Because she didn't make a physical image of God, but in her brain she formed something that was contrary to what he was.
All right. So the craftsman in the Old Testament, he would first think of how am I going to represent God, right? Before he went to the gold or silver, whatever, he would think, how am I going to represent God? And then he would make it outwardly. Well, you don't have to go as far as making the outward image to have decided, this is what I think about God. the kind of God I'm okay with. He doesn't send me for help in this particular illustration. This is how I choose to think about God. That's a very popular way of thinking and speaking in our day. This is how I choose to think about God. Now that is very straightforward, second commandment kind of sin. What's our only guide for thinking about God? I'll give you a hint, it comes in two forms. Hannah? Okay, that's one of the two forms. It's revelation. God reveals to us the way he is. And Hannah's right, the Bible is the primary source of that. Natural revelation. God also reveals himself in the larger creation. But the Bible is what we go to form our impressions of God. And every one of you walks around with representations of God in your mind. And the question is not whether you have them. You have to have them. The question is, where did you get that representation? Did you just get it from your own preference and opinion? Or has that been derived from what God himself actually says about himself? That's God's concern in the second commandment. He wants us to not only worship him, first commandment, but he wants us to think of him, represent him to ourselves and to others, consistent with the way he himself has revealed who he is. Because he knows that if we trust in our own thoughts, our sense of what God would be like, our preferences, we will not be worshiping ultimately at the end of the day the true God. The person who said that to me may have thought, in this case, that she had a right relationship with God, but she didn't actually have the true God in mind when she thought that way. We all represent God in our minds. Can you see, by the way, can you see how the second commandment, when you really think about what God is after, requires us to study the Bible? Why would I say that? Why does the second commandment require us to study the Bible? Where did you get that in the verse?
I guess because in all that God has done for all of his people, he's representing himself.
All right.
We get a clear understanding through what he's done.
And if we don't continue our lifelong to study the Bible, we will continue in wrong views of God, wrong notions of God. Skyner.
Well, from this passage doesn't tell us, well, the commandment doesn't tell us like how specifically we're supposed to worship God.
Right.
It just says like don't do these things. So we find in the other places in the Bible like how we're supposed to. And we all like know that because we were taught, but like somebody had to go through and find specifically what we're supposed to.
Absolutely, Skyner. So we're going to see in just a moment how another portion of God's word opens up further. Remember, the commandments are so condensed. And so we're understanding each of these commandments in light of the rest of Scripture. But throughout the Old Testament, God is very concerned to say, when you want to know who I am, listen to me. I'm telling you who I am. Listen to me. I have a lot to tell you about who I am. So if you want to understand who I am, listen to me. Don't listen to the nations. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you. So listen. That's part of what this second commandment is about. And the second part that I've called relating to God, Strider's just touched on it. As the people of God, we don't want to just understand God lightly. We also want to relate to him. The image in pagan worship tried to do both. It tried to help you understand the God that you were worshiping and also provide a way of relating to him. And God is saying here too, the way you relate to me, not like the pagan nations. You relate to me in the way that I prescribe. How many of you have heard, ever heard of the expression, the regulative principle of worship? That sounds very theological. It is. It's a fancy term for just what the Second Commandment's getting at. The regulative principle of worship, it's been called that because both in the Second Commandment and the way that this is fleshed out throughout all of the Old Testament that it finds as its context, God shows himself to be very particular about how we relate to him. And we know that because of how so much of the Law of Moses actually is describing in some detail how we go about worshiping God. I'm aware that much of that has changed the coming of Christ. My point is simply to say that God makes very clear that he wants to be worshipped a certain way. And so the Bible is our guide, not just for who we worship, but for how we worship. That's what we mean by the regulative principle of worship. What we do in our worship should have some biblical basis. That's the regulative principle of worship in a nutshell. So, representing and relating to God our own way, according to our own imagination, according to our own creativity, that's what God is forbidding. What's he requiring? Well, the second commandment is requiring of us a word-based religion. I'll tell you what I mean by that, but that's the nub of it. The second commandment is requiring a word-based religion of us. Think about it in these ways. God has not given to us pretty pictures. He's given us a book. God is interested in our understanding him by means of words and relating to him by means of words. And this is actually a really important point to make in a culture that is increasingly becoming, I'm sure you've heard this said before, image-oriented, right? We are an image-oriented culture. We want our cell phones to have the screen go right up to the edge and around the sides, right, Henry? We were looking at a cell phone the other day and the Galaxy 7 Edge. It's like, you just can't have enough image. It's going to be a wraparound image. One of these days, we're going to have cell phones that you can just look at either side. It's going to be all screen. You're laughing, but you're saying the only problem with that is you need two heads in order to enjoy that. Well, okay, maybe not. Maybe Apple won't do that. But at every turn, especially in our society, it's not really real unless there's a video attached. Just people speaking, that's so 19th century. Just books, oh, that's so whatever, 14th century, 15th century. This is not some kind of screed against images. I've already said at the outset, no, there's a place for images in all kind of ways in our lives. But it is making the point that God wants our approach to him to be by means of word, and particularly the word, the Bible. Worship is a conversation. Worship is God speaking to us in his word and our responding to him you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where this gets opened up a little bit further. Moses is going to make some observations in Deuteronomy 4 that further clarify what God intends by this second commandment. I want you to listen as I read verses from verse 5. Listen for the emphasis that the religion of Yahweh is a religion of word, not image. Verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, that is to say, words, right, will say, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as their Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Now, if you stop right there for a minute, think about what Moses is saying. All the other nations get to show off their images. Look at our gods. They relate to us by means of these images. And some of the images are fairly impressive. What is Israel got as bragging rights? Not just words, but the word of God. That's what sets Israel apart. It's a word-based religion. Jump ahead to verse 10 as Moses continues. Take care to remember, he says, verse 10, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. You hear what Moses is doing? He's teaching the people. Guys, remember the mountain. Remember what happened in the mountain. When God came to meet you on Mount Sinai, did you see this big, glorious image come down on top of the mountain? You did not see anything. No form. You didn't have things going into your eyes by way of images. You had things going into your ears by way of words. One of my professors used to say that when it comes to the worship of God, God's primarily interested in relating to us through our ear gate rather than our eye gate. There's a conspicuous exception to that rule. I wonder if anybody knows what that would be in our worship as a church. There's a conspicuous exception to that rule. Any?
The Lord's Supper.
All right, the sacraments. That's a very conspicuous exception. God makes an exception. He adds images in the sacraments to his word. And there he's going arguably through his eye, our eye gate, our nose gate, through our mouth gate, in other words, other senses as well. But God's primary way of dealing with us is by means of the word. It's word-based, not image-based. And then look in that same passage, look ahead at verse 15, where Moses anticipates the temptation that's going to be very strong for them to add to the word of God. Verse 15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, animal that's in the earth, likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. That sounds like a second commandment, doesn't it? He's saying to them, I want you not to worship Yahweh by means of these images, because God has chosen another way for you to relate to Him and to think of Him or represent Him to yourself. It's through His Word. So here's the thing, my friends. For all of the appropriate uses that images, art, and the rest, for all the appropriate uses that they may be put in our day, the child of God, the Christian, the follower of the one true God, is wholly surrendered to His Word being the channel by which we relate to God. It's His Word, not those other images that can have their place and so on in other contexts. That's what God is requiring at the very heart, is that we have a word-based religion. Now that will perhaps become significant, even more significant to you, when we start thinking now about problems the church has had in its history, even the New Testament church, in this particular area. When I talk to you about using images in worship and using images in the worship of the one true God, what comes to your mind when you think of church history?
Well, all the icons and images and statues.
You guys, is this a class that went to the Greek Orthodox Church? Now, interestingly, the Greek Orthodox Church, you probably heard this, they don't believe in three-dimensional images. You got that, right? You learned that? Oh, but they believe in images. Icons are very important in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox tradition. You ever been in a Catholic church? What's at the center of every Catholic church? I don't care if it's a hovel, a little clay, mud church in the wilderness. What's at the center of a Catholic church? Worship.
Image of Mary?
Well, actually, yeah, sometimes Mary gets center billing. You're right. I was thinking, most Catholic churches still have a crucifix. Jesus on the cross. Right? Now, that's an interesting part of architecture. You've been in churches, but have you ever watched as devout Roman Catholics, for example, express their devotion? It's even more true, I understand, than the Orthodox tradition. How is it they express their devotion to God? I remember this being real, I was really struck by this. I think I was in San Antonio, Texas. I was going to one of the Catholic cathedrals, or the Catholic cathedral in San Antonio. And as my wife and I were just there admiring the architecture and the images, I saw a lady, not a tourist, come in and go immediately to a statue of one of the saints, and she crossed herself and she stood, and I assume she was praying in front of that image. Have you seen that? You see that practice? It's especially important to many in the Catholic and Orthodox tradition that you be in the presence of one of those images there in the church to pray. You will be closer to God, said much of medieval Christianity, if you can pray to Him in the presence of an image of a saint or of Mary or in the crucifix. If you've been in a Catholic home or a Catholic hospital, you might have seen a crucifix in the room, either the hospital room or in the home. What's it doing there? It's interesting. Have you seen that? They're developed in the Christian church throughout the medieval period, the concept that in order to approach God, who is of course invisible and who is of course in heaven, you would have a better way of relating to him if you could do so in connection with some kind of image or icon. A friend of mine, my childhood best friend, his father was converted to Eastern Orthodoxy when I was roughly your age. And he'd been a Presbyterian, but he was converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he turned one whole room of his house into a room full of icons. Crosses and images, pictures. Of course, they're two-dimensional. And there were candles in there, too. And that's where he would have his devotions. Now, this might not be at all intuitive to you, because you're all Protestants, evangelical Protestants. But you need to understand that for much of the Christian church, there's the sense that it's not enough to pray to God, simply my heart turning to him with words. I need some help in this, in the form of an image, an icon of some kind. This is a profound element to the what we would call piety or spiritual devotion of much of the church.
And I was just wondering, because God, he created the world, and originally it was perfect, and animals and you can look at the mountain ranges or the Grand Canyon or something like that, and it's beautiful and it's supposed to glorify God. When we're it's not the same thing as taking that into worship, but we are supposed to glorify God by, but sort of almost through.
That's a good question. So I think what Henry's saying is, hasn't God intended to reveal himself in nature, in the magnificence of the world he's created? And if that's true, we would, I think, agree that he has revealed himself in nature. Doesn't all of nature become in some way a means of worshiping God? What do you think? Is Henry a heretic? Hannah?
Because we're not trying to represent God as like a waterfall or the Grand Canyon, then it's fine.
Okay. Luke?
I feel like when God shows himself for nature, it's not so much as showing himself, but showing how much more he is than all of nature.
Okay.
It's like showing, even though you think this is impressive, I am more than that.
Interesting. Okay. So, nature's pretty big, and you're saying it still falls short. It's just still a glimpse of God. So I've heard that. Helpful. Dan?
I have two things. One sort of adding to Henry's.
Okay.
But first I'll say, like, I know none of us, when we go out into nature, are not like, well, this is God. We don't ever think that. That doesn't even cross our mind.
Mm-hmm.
But I know for me, if I'm having devotions on a peaceful lake, there's just something about the peace of nature and the beauty of nature that, at least for me, I don't know, those are the places where God shows himself to me more. So that's sort of adding to Henry's conundrum there.
I'm totally relating to that. Yes.
I feel like with icons and images, you're worshiping the works of man rather than God's creation.
Mm. All right. So, Natalie, responding to these guys, I wonder if where we're headed with this is creation is, in a certain sense, a representation God himself has made of himself. Is a certain sense in which we could say that he's revealed himself in creation, or at least revealed his attributes in creation. An icon is something we ourselves have made as a representation of God. God says, I want to represent myself. I don't want you to represent me. There may be something to that. Yes?
This is kind of on a different note, but I was just saying, I feel like if you have something or you make something that's like a cross or, you know, like some religious symbol, you know, that can be fine if you're using it to, like, remind you of Jesus or something. But if you think that you can get closer, and what if, like, if you think you have a crucifix in the room and that makes you closer to Jesus or whatever, you know, that's just, you know, that's wrong.
Okay.
So that would fall under the second commandment.
All right. And did you have a...
No, I was just thinking along the same line that because God created it, he was using it as a mirror to kind of give us a smaller glimpse of some of his attributes.
And if creation is kind of an image of God, then what happens when creation was marred and fall? I get the fall when it was affected by sin.
Okay. So creation doesn't any longer perfectly serve the revelatory role that God intended. Yeah. Let me suggest to you that when you are in the midst of a wow experience, exposed to something magnificent in creation, and your thoughts go from that creation in its wonder, whether you're talking about the complexities of the cell, the human cell, or the dimensions of the galaxy, whatever it is, that's exactly what God intends. Your heart is being drawn from the creation to the Creator. That's good. That's what he wants. But there's something about our making an image and relating to the Creator through that image that draws our hearts from the Creator to the creation. You see how the direction is opposite? We're going in the opposite direction. You see that? Creation is intended to make you think of the Creator, to draw your heart to the Creator and realize, if, as some of you have said, if this is amazing, what must be the God who figured this out? What must he be like? That's glory. That's worshipful response to the creation. But the idolater is doing the exact opposite. He's not going from the creation to God. He's going from God to the creation. His attention is being drawn, and he's actually fitting God in all of his greatness into a created category. The direction is just the opposite of what God intended. You should know that the church did, in fact, struggle with this. I think the early church began to take up the subject of whether images should be used in worship, probably because that was what so many coming in out of Roman and Greek paganism thought. Remember Paul in Athens says, I see many images here to the gods. You're missing one. I'm here to tell you, talking about him. Remember that speech? The Athenians, the Greeks, the Romans had many images. They were like the pagans of Moses' day. The early church was drawn to that, just like the early Old Covenant church in the days of Moses. They were drawn to the ways of worshiping that the pagan nations had. So, for example, you've probably not heard or spoken much about the Council of Elvira. You thought that was just a song. The Council of Elvira, 305, this was a council held in Spain, took up the question of whether pictures should be used in worship. Pictures should be used in the worship of the Christian church. And in 305, that council condemned the use of pictures, interestingly. 305. In 726, Emperor Leo III was legislating against images in the Christian worship services. But then there was a council called the Second Council of Nicaea. The Second Council of Nicaea, it was the seventh ecumenical council, so-called. The Second Council of Nicaea decided differently. 787, it decided that the presence of images in places of worship was legitimate and beneficial so long as the images weren't worshipped. You see the nuance there? This particular council said, you know what, the Second Commandment's not forbidding the use of images, it's forbidding the use of images in worship. And I've actually taught you today something very much along those lines. But you see a turning point there in the Second Council of Nicaea. Images may be used in worship. By the time you get to a fellow named Thomas Aquinas, in 1225, he's born at least, he's actually making a case. He's arguing in favor of the use of images. And he argues for images because there's a lot of people who can't read. Hey, I follow that. Okay, Christianity is a word-based religion, but a lot of people can't read, so let's give them picture books. And that's what stained glass came to be. In many cases, they were picture books of various important things in the history of the church. But Thomas Aquinas also taught that pious feelings, spiritual devotion, can be stirred up in the worshiper by means of images. Does that make anybody nervous? In light of what we've been saying about the Second Commandment? If you get in front of a beautifully crafted image of Jesus dying on the cross, it will stir your love and devotion to him. Can you see how that thinking eventually gave rise to the practice that the reformers were so concerned about, that people would travel for miles and miles just to be in the presence of certain images? Because it was in the presence of those certain images that they could get closest to God. And people weren't content just to pray in the presence of those images. They wanted to touch them. And they wanted to kiss them. And this whole, eventually, it didn't happen overnight, this whole steady progression towards worshiping the one true God by means of images actually unfolded in the Christian church, just like it did in the Old Covenant church. The reformers were sideways about this. They got really concerned about this. They said there's something fundamentally pagan that's entered the church. And the Second Commandment is all about this issue. I did some research on this in my senior years, and I was frankly unnerved to find out how obsessed the ordinary Christian, with any piety, the ordinary Christian was with being in the presence of an image in order to approach God. You even could carry one around. You could have one on your neck, and if you were holding it, you would have a better approach to God than if you didn't have. Can you see, with this background, why the Reformation in certain countries led to riots at times of zealous Reformed folk going into Catholic churches and bashing to pieces the statues and the images? I know we're kind of sensitive to riots just right now. And riots are generally not great. And I don't want to defend everything that the Reformed folk did in some of their riots. By the way, do you know the name for that? When people would tear down the images?
Iconoclasm.
Iconoclasm, yeah, very good. Muslims are doing some of ISIS is doing this in some cases with the Taliban, where they blow up different temples and icons because they are convinced this is a violation of the second commandment. What, not to defend everything that was done in the name of Reformation in iconoclastic ways, but what did Moses do with the golden calf when he came down and took things in hand? What did he do? Natalie, what did he do? You remember the story?
Sorry, I was going down for a moment.
The golden calf, bottom of the mountain, Moses comes down after breaking the Ten Commandments. What does he do to the calf?
He's really mad.
Yeah? What does he do, Henry?
Doesn't he grind it up and put it in water?
It's pretty much an iconoclastic moment. The golden calf becomes golden dust. And he says, this is headed to the latrine through you. He makes them drink it. It's pretty iconoclastic. That's where the reformers get this, although I think there was a lot of excess at certain times. This is why Reformed and Protestant folk have a very touchy sense about the degree to which images are appropriate in worship services. You may not know this, but Protestants and those in the Reformed and Protestant tradition are a little bit nervous about stained glass windows in some contexts. You may think, I have no idea why anybody would have a problem with seeing a picture of Jesus in the garden, or a picture of the apostles, or a picture of Moses on the mountain, or what have you. Well, there's a context for the concern. The context is there were hundreds of years in which common Christian folk became convinced that those images were vital to the way they related to God. That's a big problem. That's a second commandment issue. So a part of the ethical question for us in our day is to try to discern in any particular image that is being used in any way connected with our Christian devotion, is that image coming to have a role that the second commandment explicitly forbids? I'm not sure that in the medieval period, a church with windows that depicted the ministry of Christ and the apostles, I'm not sure that those pictures could have existed in that church apart from their being used in worshipful ways, because that's what the people of that time thought. That's how they conceived of religion. I don't know about you, but I actually do think that there is the possibility of having pictures in our children's story Bibles of the apostles, for example, that don't become means of worshiping, because in Protestantism we don't have the tendency or the temptation to worship the apostles, do we? This was a pretty big question to raise with 2 minutes left in class. I have 2 minutes, right? Can you understand why the Reformation fathers were particularly concerned about representations of Jesus, pictures of Jesus in the Christian community, particularly in the context of all the abuses of the medieval era? They saw pictures of Jesus as ways in which the glory of Christ would be reduced, because you can't ever capture the glory of Christ in a picture, can you? And they saw those pictures or icons as, for hundreds of years, being the equivalent of the golden calf in the Christian church. And so many of our Reformation fathers made a strong argument against any kind of representation of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, there are different convictions about that. And you we'll need to, maybe you can write on this. Did I put that as your question? Pictures of Jesus? Be interested in your interacting in your essay for today on your own conviction about pictures of Jesus in connection with the second commandment. Let me close by showing you ways in which the church, the Reformed Church, has differed within itself about this issue of images. Here's Martin Luther, for example. He said, if the worship of images be avoided, we may use them as we do the works of Scripture, which bring things before the mind and cause us to remember them. Luther says, as long as they're not means of worship, they may be used. But here's the Heidelberg Catechism. But may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? Answer, no. For we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. See, even within the Reformation, difference on this. Where they were agreed is that the second commandment is forbidding any image from becoming a means by which we relate to God or worship. That'll be sufficient for today and for the second commandment. Next week, look forward to hearing from you in our first closing of the year. Thanks for being brought out at Bushy Tail. Mostly.